morning again. You know, one of my very favorite passages in the Old Testament is 2 Kings 6. And other than setting the scene, the whole thing is found in one verse, really, in verse 17. Elisha and his servant are there, and they're surrounded by the enemy, and Elisha's servant is freaking out because he thinks it's over, they're going to be destroyed. And in verse 17, Elisha prays to the Lord and says, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, do you think that that was unique to Elisha? Do you think there was something special about Elisha that gave him such heavenly protection? Well, I don't think so. Rather, I think that this is just one of those places in the Bible where the curtain on reality is drawn back for us, and we see that we are living in something far greater than our senses take in. Our senses don't capture all of reality. There is a spiritual world hidden from our view, but we are right in the midst of it. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh," Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Now, how do we do that? You know, we just saw a picture of the church as two witnesses, and they have fire coming out of their mouth, you know. That's imagery. But if you want the same thing in prose, Paul gives it to you in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, "As servants of God, we commend ourselves." We commend what we believe and how it affects how we live. We commend that to others. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And what makes our belief and our lifestyle commendable? Well, we commend ourselves by purity, by knowledge, by patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. We do it by truthful speech, the power of God, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We're treated as imposters, and yet we're true. We're treated as though God doesn't know us, wouldn't recognize us, but He does. We're treated as dying, and yet, behold, we're actually the ones who live. It's sorrowful, and yet we're always rejoicing. We're regarded as poor, and yet we make many rich. We're regarded as having nothing, and yet we know that we possess everything. By word and action, brothers and sisters, we are waging war. Well, Revelation also draws back that curtain for us, and we see something of this spiritual battle behind the scenes. We get a heavenly perspective on things. And in chapter 12, which is where we'll be reading this morning, chapter 12 takes the widest angle lens possible on these things. We get something of an allegory of the whole of history almost. You know, it reaches beyond the world we see to the angelic realm. Let's take a look at it together. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, let me invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 12. And while you turn there, you know, in my preparation for this morning's message, I heard my approach to the book as I bring you through it described in kind of a quaint way that I thought it was fun. A pastor compared it to eating a dish of flounder at a restaurant. You know, you come to a bone, you don't throw the whole flounder away. You set that bone aside and you enjoy what you can eat. We come to a lot of details in this book that seem a little bony and prickly to us, don't they? We just don't get them. And brothers and sisters, that's okay. I think the book's imagery is rich enough and deep enough to feed a lifetime of meditation for you. Now, the analogy breaks down because we're not setting those bones aside as inedible. We just don't know how to handle them just yet. We're hoping to come back and gnaw those bones later. But as we look at Revelation 12, I think you're gonna see that the major characters in our passage are pretty clear. The woman is the bride of Christ, the church in all ages, Old Testament and New Testament. The dragon is Satan himself, and the male child is Jesus. I'll show you why I say that in a minute, but let's first read it together. Revelation 12, hear the word of the Lord. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant. And she was crying out in birth pangs and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. And then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Okay, so why do I say that the woman is the church made up of saints from every generation, from Adam until the very last saint to be redeemed before Christ returns? Well, for starters, the very first promise of the gospel that you find in the Bible, back in Genesis 3:15, it puts the gospel in terms of a battle being waged between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And it's the birth of that seed that we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? wasn't that very long ago that we were celebrating Christmas. So listen now to Micah 5, words that are familiar to you from your various Christmas celebrations over the years. Hear the promise of this male child, the Messiah. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." You hear how Israel's history is talking about giving birth to the Messiah. "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Or maybe you remember Isaiah 9:6, again from your Christmas celebrations, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, I can't answer everything about this woman's dress. She's clothed with the sun. She's standing on the moon. She's got 12 stars as crowns on her head. But I can point out that these images are of authority and of glory and even of security and wisdom. Remember the promise of Isaiah 60? "The sun shall no longer be your light by day." You won't need it. You'll have a different light. "And the moon won't give you the brightness by night. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and God will be your glory." And what do we see here? Except that the church, the woman, clothed gloriously with brightness, ruling as the day over the night as she stands upon the moon, the ruler of the night. And I'd really love to take us through 1 Thessalonians 5, but I'll just commend it to you as relevant here. Jot it down, 1 Thessalonians 5. Go meditate on it as relevant to our passage. But the woman is clearly the church of the Old and New Testaments. Now, why do I say both? Why Old and New Testaments? Why isn't it just the Old Testament until she gives birth to the child? Well, in verse 6, Jesus is caught up to heaven. And this woman who gave birth to the child is nourished for 1260 days. Now, we've already seen that that corresponds to the church age. It comes from Daniel 9:27. It's the same time period that she's pursued by the dragon in verse 14, isn't it? I mean, it's stated differently, but it's the same amount of time. Time times and a half of time is 3.5 years. 1260 days is 3.5 years. 42 months is 3.5 years. So this is all referring to the New Testament era, the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So the dragon now, he fails in his objective though, doesn't he? I mean, God just thwarts him, snatches the baby up, and so the devil is furious about it. And to whom is the devil's wrath directed? Directed at the woman's offspring. And brothers and sisters, that's you and me. Believers. Verse 11, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now look at the second sign in verse 3 and 4. I don't know why the dragon's red. I don't know why he has seven heads. I mean, maybe his shrewdness is complete, or maybe since it's a dragon with teeth, maybe his weaponry is complete. I don't really know. I don't know why he has 10 horns, you know, or 7 crowns on his heads, but I do know who he is. There's no doubt about that. Look down to verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent from the Garden of Eden, who deceived our first parents, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." That's the dragon. "He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him." John doesn't leave us in any doubt as to who this dragon is. It's Satan himself, the deceiver. Now look, the dragon stands before this woman That is, he took the position of a midwife as the woman is in the pains of delivery, giving birth to the baby. That's a disturbing picture, isn't it? A woman is giving birth in pain, vulnerable. Her baby's certainly vulnerable. And this dragon is right there watching, ready to pounce, ready to devour the baby. You know, my mind, as I read that imagery, my mind is brought back to Egypt, to Pharaoh's murderous decree. Remember, they was afraid that the Israelites were becoming too numerous for them. His Jewish slaves, our brothers, were becoming too numerous, so he ordered that the baby boys would be killed right after delivery. From the very beginning, our enemy has been identified as a serpent or a dragon. He was identified as a serpent in Genesis, a dragon in Job and elsewhere. And as a serpent in Genesis, a dragon throughout the Bible, from the very beginning, our enemy, the devil, has set himself against the Lord's plan of redemption. So his servant Pharaoh strikes at the people through whom the Redeemer is promised, right? Wipe them out. Then no Redeemer comes. And then when the promise is delivered to God's people that it's going to be, the child of promise is going to be in the line of David and sit on David's throne, well, then the enemy sends Athaliah, that wicked, wicked queen, daughter of Jezebel. And in 2 Kings 11, she seeks to destroy the whole royal line of David. Or remember the book of Esther? When Haman sought to destroy the entire Jewish people? Then skip away ahead to the birth of Jesus with Herod. He sought to kill the baby king, didn't he? By killing every boy in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. Our enemy was pretty determined, but he failed. He may have thought that he was succeeding with the cross, but we know that if he thought that was his plan, it backfired on him, and Christ won the victory in his death. And yet, that whole narrative, what Matthew tells us about, what Mark tells us about, what Luke tells us about, what John tells us about, all that stuff about his incarnation and his teaching the disciples and his healing people and then him laying down his life on the cross and being raised, all that is compressed here into just one little verse in our imagery. Verse 5. She gave birth to a male child who is one to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, there's no question about who this is. I mean, the reference to Psalm 2 seals this as the Messiah, Jesus, right? But the focus isn't on how Christ won the decisive victory here. The focus is turned to the repercussions, the cleanup operation that is ours, brothers and sisters, as the church. You know, in the book of Joshua, if you go back and read the book of Joshua, there's really very few battles in the book of Joshua. In just a handful of battles, the whole land is defeated, decisively defeated. And all that's left is for the tribes to take possession, finish cleaning up the victory, to take possession of their inheritance. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that we are in precisely the same situation? Christ has won the victory, but we are given the job of finishing the conquest. That's what Jesus means when he says that the gates of hell will not overcome the church. You might hear prevail or, you know, overcome, and you might think defensive, like we will withstand the hell's assault, but it's precisely reversed. We're on the offense. Gates are defensive, and those gates will not overcome our assault on hell. We storm the gates of hell. We'll talk more about this war and the weapons of our warfare in verses 10 and 12. But here the woman flees into the wilderness to the place prepared for her by God. Now, think about this. What is the wilderness? what does it represent in the memory of God's people as you go through the Bible? What does the wilderness represent for us? When God redeemed his people from Egypt, winning a decisive victory, he brought them into the wilderness, didn't he? Do you realize that in the wilderness is where they found safety? I mean, the wilderness is where we hear all the whining and stuff, right? You know, but that wilderness could be seen from two different perspectives. One Israelite, well, you talk to him, and boy, he remembers the floodwaters before them as Pharaoh's army was crushing in from behind, and the sea is in front, and he remembered the near despair. But then he remembers the waters parting. He remembers the dead Egyptians. He remembers them struggling with their chariot wheels in the midst of the sea. And he looks back and he remembers God's faithfulness. He looks at the bread that God provides for him every day. Well, not on the Sabbath, but he double provides the day before. God is faithful to us. He looks down at the sandals that have lasted him now 30 years. One flap of leather. 30 years. So the Israelite marvels at his good providence. He's in the wilderness, safe. He's provided for. He's guided. What more could he desire? His fellow Israelite looks around, though, and he thinks, this man is getting old. Boy, wouldn't some meat be nice? Remember those leeks in Egypt? Wow. Egypt had the best leeks. How come God brought us out here to where there's no water? Does he not know what he's doing? How come we have to sit here and wait until the cloud moves? God wants us to fight who? Giants? Are you kidding? No way. You see how on the one hand, the wilderness is a place of trial. It is a place where you have to trust God. Yes, there's giants. Even Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. And yet, where is our refuge from the enemy found? It's found in the wilderness, brothers and sisters. The wilderness is a place of refuge in the trials of discipleship. As God is discipling you, you will endure trials. And that is the safest place for you to be. I'll come back to that point, but now the scene shifts in verse 7. Instead of a sign appearing in heaven, we see a war on the rise. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, this is one of those places, like Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, where again you get the curtain is peeled back and you get a glimpse of the spiritual backstory to this great battle that we're facing. But it's tantalizingly it's just a peek. We're just not told that much about that great spiritual battle. But this is very clearly what John's talking about in 12:31 when he says, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So it appears that at the ascension of Jesus Christ, when having won the victory, he goes to heaven to be seated on the right hand of the Father on high. It appears that the enemy is banned from heaven. The one who accuses the saints, the one who deceives the world, he is, as I heard one minister intriguingly put it, he has been barred from the courtroom. He is no longer allowed to practice law in God's courtroom. He cannot accuse you. Oh, he'll do that plenty on earth, but not in heaven. Truly, truly, Jesus tells you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. The enemy no longer has a place or a voice in heaven to accuse you. He's been cast down, and he's not happy about it. In verses 10 through 12, we hear a heavenly announcement commemorating the decisive victory of the king, the decisive entry of the king as he's seated at the Father's right hand, and the usurper is cast out. It says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. You see the present tense there. He accuses them. He continues to accuse us here in this age, lying to you, telling you that, oh, God can't forgive that. I mean, his grace goes so far, right? Telling you all kinds of lies, telling you you're not a good enough servant, or telling you that you are. What makes his accusation so powerful in our life is that we know he's got a point. I mean, if we look in the mirror and we see ourselves, right? We know that if we were on the jury hearing the case, we would convict ourselves. That's what makes his lies so powerful. So the enemy's ticked. Why? Well, first, because he's been cast out of heaven. But second, his constant accusations have no effect. Our brothers have conquered the accuser. How? Look, verse 11. Our brothers have conquered the accuser by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. The answer to every charge put against you by the enemy is the same. The blood of the Lamb. I plead the blood of the Lamb. That atones for my sin. I plead the blood of the Lamb. We don't claim any merit on our own, no relative goodness, you know, compared to others. We confess that those accusations would hold. We cop to it. Except that the fine's been paid. Yes. Yes, I sinned. Yes, Jesus paid for that sin. The sin has been paid. The blood of the Lamb cleanses me. But the heavenly voice doesn't stop there, does it? It goes on. The conquest of Satan by all of our brothers, and presumably the same victory is available to us, right? The conquest of Satan came not only by the blood of the Lamb, but also by the word of their testimony. That is, their proclamation of the gospel. That is, do you appreciate that? This is the summary of your life. This is the summary of your Christian life. Your proclamation of the gospel. Now, that's spelled out not just in the words that you say, though those are really important, but specifically in believing those words, in believing the gospel enough to share them, you will be persecuted and you will demonstrate that you love those words more than you love life. That's the point here. That's the Christian life. It's about not loving your life. Jesus said, whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So, just as the tribes, our Old Testament brothers, were supposed to mop up the rest of the land that was allotted to them after those decisive victories in Joshua, so we have a job to do. The commission of the church, right? We have a job to go, taking the gospel to them. We have a job to baptize, bringing people in, bringing the offspring of the serpent into our redemptive home, into adoption as our brothers. teaching them faithful obedience, teaching them to find refuge in the wilderness. And make no mistake about it, the devil is not going to like you talking about Jesus. And he will send his servants to attack you. The question before you, I guess, is really, do you believe? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe in the blood of the Lamb enough to tell people about it, to tell them of your hope in it and how it might become their hope? Or do you love your life here? Because to share the gospel is almost certainly to cost you some of what you like here. Are you willing to seal your testimony of faith with your blood? That's the questions our passage asks. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death. And the victory of the church, it's cause for rejoicing in heaven, and it's cause for lament on earth. Now, do you remember that those who dwell on the earth, we're not those who dwell on the earth. That's the way the book of Revelation refers to unbelievers. So we have cause for rejoicing, that's clear. But why on earth would there be woe on earth? Isn't the devil's ire focused on us? Why would he do the earth harm? 1 Peter 5 tells us, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Yes, indeed, his ire is directed at you, at the woman, at the offspring of the woman. But he knows his time is short, and so he has adopted something of a scorched earth policy. It makes you feel really sorry for his blinded servants, doesn't it? Those who are under a covenant relationship with the evil one, and he doesn't care about them at all. He's going to happily destroy them to get to us. Like Herod, after one kid, cost all the kids in Bethlehem. His whole army is blind to his designs, and so he'll happily bring his own army into destruction. We have words of freedom for those blinded servants of the evil one. We have words of freedom. We storm the gates of heaven and take his servants from him. We have the emancipation proclamation for all who will receive it. So the dragon goes in pursuit, verse 13. He's after us, but guess what? We're given the two wings of the great evil eagle. That comes from Exodus 19. As God brings Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Or Isaiah 40, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so it refers here to the power of the Holy Spirit. But again, where does the Spirit take you? For refuge, for nourishment, for safety, for guidance. Takes you into the wilderness. I don't know what verse 15 is about. I mean, the imagery is reminiscent of the Red Sea, but it's not exactly the same. And yet, the point of it is kind of obvious. The enemy put his all into preventing the atonement, but having failed, the devil is still seeking to destroy us. And yet, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And he will not let the floodwaters overtake you. Even if he has to open a crack in the earth to swallow them, he'll do it. Moving mountains, to use another image familiar to us, for us. We'll pick up with who's standing where at the end of verse 17 next time. But that's the story of redemption in kind of picture form, in an allegory of sort. It's your place in the history of redemption. It's a description of you. We who do not love our lives unto death. If you're clinging to the blood of the Lamb and bearing testimony to your faith and word and deed, that's you. So what's the grand takeaway for us this morning? Well, we began by noting that we are all involved in this great spiritual battle, and extends far beyond what our senses can take in. And the weapons of our warfare are words. They're about opinions and thoughts. It's the testimony of Jesus. We are after faith in a history of good news. But I think the grand takeaway as I prepared this message, I mean, I don't know what the Holy Spirit's going to have you take away, but as I had prepared the message, the grand takeaway I had in mind is this. I want to point out the fact that the wilderness, brothers and sisters, is our refuge. And we're not going to have a tendency to think that way. We tend to think of the wilderness purely from the perspective of trials and not from the perspective of the refuge that it offers us. We long for the promised land, and we should, but as you sojourn here in the land of the enemy's wrath, you're going to endure trials. But those are custom designed for your discipleship. So it's the safest place you can be. If you've trusted in Jesus' finished work, if you're resting in His death and resurrection for your forgiveness, if you're counting on His obedience being applied to your account, and that's how you will stand before your Heavenly Father who's holy, then every hardship you face in this life is actually an opportunity for you to grow in your ability to trust Him. And that's the point of it. The place where you feel threatened, where God is testing you, finding the edges of your faith. It's uncomfortable, but it's safe. Refuge is found in the wilderness. So rejoice. Jesus has taken the throne. You're going to have tribulation here, sure. Jesus told us we would. But He told us to take heart, because He's overcome the world. There's no weapon that's fashioned against you that can stand. You're safe. It really ought to cast any hardships that we endure into a new light. It's hard to do that in the midst of them. I admit that. It's hard to get perspective when it's hurting. But it really ought to cast hardships that we face in a new light. God is faithful. You missing meat? Are you thirsty? Are you wondering when you'll get another Egyptian leek? Or have you noticed your sandals? Go back in your life, your walk with the Lord. Look at those moments of faithfulness. Those moments when He's answered your prayer, when you pleaded and there was no other way. And there's no other explanation in your mind but that God loves you and hears you. Have you noticed your sandals? Are you overwhelmed with relief and gratitude at the gospel of your salvation? And are you willing to relinquish control, to accept His guidance in the wilderness, and bow before His sovereign majesty that loves you enough to die for you? That's what the wilderness is about. It's about learning to trust God and to find your joy and contentment in Him. It is uncomfortable, but it is the only place you will be safe from the enemy. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that You have redeemed us, that You have won the victory, that You have given us the great wings of the great eagle to lead us to safety. And so, Father, we know that you have taken us into a place of wilderness, a place of trials. And yet, Father, we know that that is of a limited duration, that you know the end from the beginning. You know the plans that you have for us. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us hope and confidence and courage in your sovereign power and your sovereign mercy. Give us faithfulness to the commission that you've given us as your church. Help us to be forthcoming with our hope. Be a light. Let us take the light that is within us and set it on a lampstand that all might see. Father, give us courage when it costs us, and teach us to love not our lives, even unto death. In Christ's name, amen.
Please rise.